If you have a Bible, turn over to the book of Romans. And if you have your outline or your bulletin, inside of that outline is, inside of that bulletin is my outline, actually. I thought I'd take advantage of the moment and talk about Lost and Found. I brought our Lost and Found book box up here. And, boy, we don't have Catherine around right now to remind us of things that have not been picked up. So I'm going to pick up her job here. Tupperware out in the kitchen. There's coats on the rack. Everything's open for dibs here. We're going to auction them off here for some kind of a cause if you don't get those. But, you know, it's always fun to go through Lost and Found, don't you think? One of the fun things is you find things you didn't know you lost. Whose might this be? Anybody here? Reagan, does that look like it'll fit you? You want to take it home? Here is some Noxzema Classic Clean Original Deep Cleansing Cream. I can't get along without that. I don't know about anybody else out there that didn't realize they left that here. We do have a cell phone. Somebody left their cell phone. Sure you pick that up afterwards. Several pairs of glasses, some pens that I already claimed. Here is a belt. It looks like it's about a size. I'll let you figure that one out. Have you ever had that experience where you didn't realize you were missing something until you saw it and you realized, wow, that's mine, actually. I'll take that. Please have that experience today. I will set this out on the table afterwards during our coffee hour. Check out the coat rack in there, if you would, Tupperware in the kitchen, all kinds of goodies for Lost and Found. If not, they're coming to the Irwin house. I've been looking for another cell phone here, and I'm thinking this one just might do it. You know, a lot of people are kind of like this box. They are lost, and they don't realize it. It doesn't occur to them. It's never occurred to them. Maybe until they're found. For whatever reason, there is this sense of things are okay at the moment. Until you get really lost. Now, honestly, how many of you have ever really been lost? I mean, you were lost, whether it was in a big city or I remember in the UP one time in a cedar swamp in Menominee County, I got lost good. I mean, I was lost for hours, and it was starting to get dark, and I wondered if I was going to make it out. The end of the story is I made it, in case you're wondering. I did find myself. I had a friend in the Upper Peninsula who showed me a Finnish compass. You ever seen a Finnish? You know, the Finlanders up there, big, and Finlander jokes. And he said, you ever seen a Finnish compass? I said, no, let me see one. He opened it up, and it had a mirror in it. It says it doesn't tell you how to get anywhere, but it does tell you who's lost, just in case you're wondering. Now, guys are notorious for this. I'm going to suspect many of you gals out there that have a husband who's maybe fit this mold, where you're driving through city or someplace and you're late and you ask him. Now, this was the old days. You'd say, honey, do you think you ought to stop and ask for directions? What do you think the answer to that one is? Not the first time or the second, maybe the third time. Men are too proud to stop and ask for directions. How many wives can attest to that? Anybody got, okay, I see some hands out there. Very good. You know, and you've got it in your outline there, that's human nature, isn't it? People won't seek to be found until they know that they're lost. Makes sense. You're not going to seek healing unless you know that you're sick, are you? We don't seek assistance until we realize, man, I need help. And then I look around to see who might be able to assist in the process. What the Apostle Paul does in the book of Romans is it's kind of like a finished compass. He opens a mirror and he wants you to see yourself in chapter 2. Just in case you don't realize you're lost or have been at some point in your life. He's going to make sure as he writes to the Romans this expose on salvation. The first third of his book is salvation. He wants to make sure that the Romans understand what the message is, and that you and I get it as well. Last time, last week, we talked about what I'm going to coin the immoral man, the second half of Romans chapter 1. Remember those verses? And in that passage, Paul spells out a kind of a digression that occurs, where people go from bad to worse to awful. And not just people, but societies as well. And we saw three times there that man exchanged what God had given him for something man-made of human nature or origin. And each time that man exchanged one thing for another, God says, okay, I'm going to give you over. It says he gave him over. Three times he says the same phrase, and so God gave him over. And it's kind of like a stair-step process of digression that occurs. Immorality. And in that passage, I think Paul suggests that what's wrong with the world is exactly that. In fact, he uses the words there in chapter 1, verse 18, that men suppress the truth by their wickedness. Like that jack-in-the-box, they just keep pushing it down. They push it away. And not just any truth, specifically the truth of God as he's presented himself to the world. Well, we pick up now this morning in chapter 2, if you've got your Bible in front of you, in verse 1. And I'm going to suggest that this next little section of Paul's expose here on righteousness and salvation could be entitled The Moral Man. Notice the third is the religious man. This is a guy that you know and that I know. It's somebody that you respect and I respect. It could be a neighbor or a relative or a friend who's just a great person. You just enjoy being around them. And Paul's going to suggest that person, just like the immoral man, obviously lost. He says that person's lost as well. Chapter 2, verse 1 and following. You therefore have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are also condemning yourself. He says, because you who pass judgment do the same thing. Wow, that's a big idea, isn't it? Me? I'm not that bad. Well, let's see. Now, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, on the wicked around you, he says, yet you do the same things. Do you think you'll escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward what? Repentance is what it says, if you'll let it work its course in your life. This is a moral person who's not necessarily religious, but in some sense is self-righteous. And he judges himself on the basis of other people, believing that God's going to judge on the curve. And in essence, his mantra is, I'm not as bad as the other guy. Now, I don't know if you've ever asked somebody if they're going to heaven. That's always an interesting question in the course of a conversation. You know, sharing your faith with somebody and ask them, what do you think when you die? You think you'll go to heaven? I've heard this so many times. Maybe you have as well. Somebody says to you, well, yeah, I think God will accept me in heaven. I mean, I'm not as bad as other people. And then they come up with a list of things that they don't do. Never robbed a bank. Don't steal. Don't cheat. I don't do this. I haven't done that. I'm not that bad. That's exactly what Paul points out here. That's the moral man. He's a good person. She's a good person. And they don't do those things. And Paul says, nonetheless, they're guilty. They're guilty. Verse 5, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart. Now, here's where it becomes less apparent. You see, we've been looking at outward things that people do, and we judge accordingly. God says you really have to look beneath the surface. Man looks at the outward appearance, 1 Samuel verse 16 or chapter 16. God looks at the inward, the heart, that which I can't see and neither can you, the motives and incentives of someone's heart. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. Payback. Sooner or later, it's coming. God says, heads up, judgment day is on its way. To those who persist in doing good and seek glory, honor, immortality, he'll give eternal life. I don't know how to find glory, honor, and immortality anywhere else than with God. Do you? Anybody have a recommendation? Is there somewhere to find those things if you don't find them in God? Certainly not immortality. But for those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. We've seen that phrase a couple of times already, haven't we, in Romans? First to the Jew. Why Jews first? Why are they first in line at judgment? Because they had first chance, didn't they? They had the first opportunity. Remember, Jesus told, your generation will fare worse at judgment day than those from Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? They had every opportunity in the world, and they missed the moment. There he was, right in front of them. God is a man. And they rejected him. First for the Jews, the rest of us are second in line. We also will be judged. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law. All those who sin under the law will be judged by the law. He's speaking specifically of Jews here again. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law. Now we can bring that into our Christian context because we're not Old Testament people here. We're not Jews, even though we uphold and believe in the basic principles of the Old Testament. But James tells us, be hearers of the word and not, or be doers of the word and not just hearers of the word. And so deceive yourself. It's possible for us to be deceived to think it's good enough just to know something. Where he argues in his book, faith without works doesn't cut it. It's not real faith without action. Without application. But it's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles do, who do not have a law, do by nature the things required of the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Is it possible to find somebody who follows Christ in actions, even though they don't have the explanations that you and I do theologically? Boy, that's a great question. Question arises from time to time, what will God do with the people who've never heard about Jesus? Faraway island, tribal peoples. Boy, I don't know. Do you know? I think they need Jesus as Savior. I don't think there's hope for humanity without him. But it is possible, this is speculative, but it is possible that God already knows the inclinations of their heart by the way that they've responded to what smaller or big amount of information about God they've already received. And he says, you know what, Jews? The Gentiles do what's required in the Old Testament. And in so many words, he's saying, God sees that and affirms it is right. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Boy, herein lies a key aspect of what we're going to figure out for ourselves in Romans. Again, it's a matter of the heart, isn't it? Their conscience is also bearing witness, their thoughts now accusing, even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. That's kind of a scary thought, isn't it? I got to think back. Am I holding out on God? Is there anything secretive about me that you'd be surprised to know? Discouraged, disappointed in me? Or vice versa? That you'd be embarrassed if people knew about you? I believe ultimately your sins will find you out. I honestly do. I hate to tell you that, but I think sooner or later, all of us will be, the whistle will be blown. What God is going to offer us here in the book of Romans, and it's coming shortly, is a way out from that kind of judgment. We can preempt everything that's about to or eventually will happen at that day. There's a shortcut, short circuit the process of judgment if you'll turn to the cross. Therein lies great news for all of us. Not yet. This will take place in the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. He's the moral man, good, upstanding person. In this case, he says he may even be doing what Jews are supposed to be doing, this Gentile. But he will still be judged by God according to the secrets, the incentives, the thoughts of the heart. Notice, if you pick up there in the text, verse 17, the Jews enter in here. Because Paul is writing to a church that has Jews and Gentiles in it, in Rome. These are Greeks, and these are Jews that have commingled as Christians in Rome. And he's writing this letter to them before he arrives there to give them a sense of his doctrine or theology. If you pick up in verse 17, he now addresses what I'm going to call the religious man, in other words, a Jew. And we could probably insert nominally Christian there as well. Nominal means by name. You've heard of a rhino, Republican in name only. Well, there are such things as crinos too, Christian in name only. In this case, it's a gyno. It's a Jew in name only. Boy, that's about as far as I can go with that. Let's keep moving here. Now, you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship with God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, and if you are convinced that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth, what an advantage. Israel, you've got the word of God given to you. And he's saying, wow, think of all that that offers you, affords you. What an advantage. If that's true for you, verse 21, what if, because it's an if-then scenario, verse 21, then you who teach others, don't you teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You say to people who should not, or you say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You know, Jesus kind of quantified that or qualified it in the book of Matthew. Remember the Sermon on the Mount where he says, it is written, you shall not murder. But I say to you, if you're angry in your heart against somebody, then from God's perspective, what? You've already committed murder. It is written, you shall not commit adultery, as he mentions here. But I say to you, if you lust in your mind after someone, what? As far as God's concerned, you've already adulterated in your heart. You're guilty. Therein lies the essence of sin. I think it's more attitudinal. I think it's more incentive and motivational than it is active actions, things that we can definitely say, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. God's looking at our heart and he's saying, well, you know what, so are so many things within you. Out of line with my desires or my design for you. You then who teach others, don't you teach yourself? You preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, citing a passage from Isaiah. Boy, I don't know if that's still the case and in how many instances, but occasionally I hear somebody say this about not going to church. I don't want to go to church. Maybe you've used this phrase. There's too many. Ah, you've used it too, haven't you, at some point? I thought about putting a sign up sometime, changing the name of the church, Happy Hypocrite Community Church. And then below it, put, join the crowd. You know, if you're a hypocrite, takes one to know one, come on in. Because of you, Gentiles are not willing to become Jews, in essence, is what he's saying. Isn't that a sad commentary? The greatest argument for Christianity are Christians. The greatest argument for our faith, it's you, it's me. When they're winsome, when they're other-centered, when they're genuine, patient and kind. Now, conversely, the greatest argument against Christianity, you know what it is? It's Christians, when they're smug and self-righteous, condescending. Who wants to become like that? Who wants to join them? Well, I got another name for our church. We could call it Cranky Christian Community Church. That's four C's. That would make it real interesting, wouldn't it? Join the crowd. That's not true of us. However, that's exactly the problem that he deciphers here with the Jews and the Gentiles. They haven't joined in your nation. They haven't wanted to become part of you because you're not living up to the requirements of God. Verse 25, circumcision. Now, you could almost insert baptism if we go again beyond Judaism to Christianity. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you've become as one who has not been circumcised. And if those who have not been circumcised keep the requirements of the law, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a law breaker. Now, how many laws do you have to break to become a law breaker? I see one. Anybody want to up the ante? About two or three. Therefore, how many of you are lawbreakers? Have we got a few here, one or two or half a dozen? Wow, almost every section is just takes one, doesn't it? I have a little experiment I want to do with the kids. I better not give it away because I think it's pretty good, and I might ask an adult or a youth to volunteer to help me with it next week. But I'm going to recommend that as we think about salvation, and we're getting there, that we look at sin as pollution. It's a contaminant. And in essence, when the Bible says that it's universal, that all have sinned, you could say it like this: all have been contaminated by sin. It's pervasive. It's universal. You can't get away from it. And it's usually in terms of degrees. But the fact is, we are all polluted by sin. To some degree or another, it affects all of us. There's something wrong with everything because of sin. Now, notice I didn't say everything is wrong. There is all kinds of good and good things out there. There's just something wrong with everything because of sin. It's that pervasive that it contaminates in some form or fashion life as we know it. The religious man is not exempt. He's not like the moral man who judges himself based on what other people do. And he says, I'm not as bad as they are because I haven't done this or that or the other. In this case, he's kind of self-righteous by what he does or she does. He judges himself. I'm pretty good. Not a bad person. Look what I do. Go to church on Sundays, carry my Bible, do good works, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And Paul says it's not good enough. Doesn't measure up. You're just as guilty as the other guy. Verse 28, a man is not a Jew, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. Nor is baptism nearly outward and physical. Going to heaven when you die? Well, I was baptized. That's my fire insurance. Well, hang on to that. Hope you still got the certificate so you can show it at the door. Just like circumcision. And Paul says, it's not an outward human element. I think it's significant as circumcision. Significant. It signifies. It means something. But it really means something profound, doesn't it, as far as what God has done, not so much what man has done. No man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, verse 29. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart. There we go again. It's a matter of the heart. We got to go much deeper than the external, the outward, the superficial. It's of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. His conclusion is that the immoral man, the moral man, the religious man, all alike are lost because of sin. They're guilty. Verse 9, let me just skip ahead there in chapter 3. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? And we, speaking of the Jews in this case, not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are guilty. The gavel's down. Guilty. You're guilty. Yeah, but what about the time that I... Guilty. Yeah, well, I never did... You're guilty. The gavel is dropped on all of us. Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, and these are sobering, this is a sobering passage if you read this next little section there from the Old Testament. There is, notice, I'm going to emphasize one word here. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have become together worthless. There is no one who does good, not even how many? Not even one. It's an absolute, isn't it? Absolutely everyone is jeopardized because of sin. And the law is given us to remind us that we're lost, to prove to us that we're lost, that none of us measures up. God didn't give you his law to show you how bad you are. Some of you are really neat, good, upstanding people. He gave you his law to show you how good you're not. Do you see the difference? Not how bad you are, it's how good you're not. You're not good enough. You don't measure up because the scripture says there isn't one who's perfect. And I would add, except the Savior. You're going to be introduced to him in the next section of this chapter. We'll get there next week. David and I were flying out of Chicago a number of years ago for our father-son getaway out west. And I don't know, you figure traffic, you figure timing, you kind of determine how long does it take to get from point A to point B. And flying out of Midway, 6:30 in the morning flight. What an ungodly hour for a pastor to be flying anywhere. Well, I figured, you know, we got to leave at certain such and such time, 3 hours, get to Midway. Of course, we get lost trying to find Midway, first of all. It's not Azusa, or not Azusa, it's not O'Hare way out on the north. It's mingled into a neighborhood there. But we finally find ourselves, get ourselves out stuff. I find a place to park the car. In we go. I figured we had customs, you know, that'd be a breeze, and we'll be on our way to our location there where we'll pick up the plane. There was a mile long, probably a block long line at customs. Everybody and his brother had the same idea and was leaving town the same time we were. And man, I'm starting to sweat here. We're putting on time here, and we had an hour and 15 minutes maybe to make our flight, and it took us almost an hour exactly to get through customs, you know, go through security. And so we grabbed like the old, how many of you remember the old commercial, boy, I hate to bring this one up, with O.J. Simpson running through an airport, jumping over suitcases. It was David and I, man, jumping everything and running, trying to make our plane. We got there under, just on the nick of time, a quarter till the hour that the plane, 15 minutes before the hour, before the plane was going to leave. And the flight attendant had the audacity to tell me that we couldn't get on the plane. Sorry, but you guys cannot board the plane. I said, why not? She said, because for security reasons, we've shut down boarding. I didn't know that you had to get there 15 minutes ahead or that you had to be exactly. Did you know that 15 minutes ahead? The plane was sitting right there. I could wave to the pilots, tell them, come on up here, talk to this lady, see if you can get us in. We missed the plane. 15 minutes. Plane pulls out. We're standing there at the gate. And another guy shows up. He was 20 minutes late. He missed it too. You know what? If you miss a plane by 15 minutes or by 15 hours, it makes no difference. You miss the plane. You're not going. There are people who will miss heaven by 15 minutes and some by 15 hours. They are so far from heaven. And there are others that were that close, but they weren't close enough. There's only one way to get there. You got to be with the right person, don't you? In fact, he'll get you on board safely, Captain Jesus. And he can transport you far beyond what you could imagine as far as what he's done for us. In terms of application this morning, have you ever been lost? I mean, have you ever felt lost? Like, man, I don't know what I'm going to do or where I'm going to go or... Because in essence, what Paul is trying to tell us here is that we're all lost. Whether you realize it or not, spiritually speaking, you ought to be in the lost and found box. Until you realize you're lost, you'll never seek to be found or saved. Do you believe you're good enough for God to accept you? Praise band, I'm going to invite you to come on up if you want. We'll finish out. Do you believe you're good enough? Well, I don't. Cannot measure up. As a religious person, there's no way. The older I get, the more I realize how far I am from perfect and how much I need a Savior. And then finally, when you stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat, because according to this passage, it says we're going to have to take a stand the day that our secrets will be revealed. How are you going to plead your case? Boy, in our system, you got three options, don't you? Guilty, not guilty, no contest. Boy, I would think that one through ahead of time if I were you. How am I going to plead before him? What Paul says is you better plead guilty. You better realize that you are in dire straits, that you are in desperate need of a Savior, that you're lost, hopelessly lost without his help. That's the point of Romans chapter 2. And what it does is it brings us to a point, as he mentioned earlier, of repentance. That's all that repentance is. It's a change of mind. It's realizing I can't make it. I can't do it. I'm not good enough. There's no way without you that I'll ever measure up. Why don't you go ahead and strike that up, if you would, Melissa. I'd like to sing together, and I'll stay up here with you, from Psalm 51. It's a song they sang with us a couple of minutes ago. And let's sing it through twice, just as you did it. Where you're seated this morning, why don't you just rehearse from King David's own experience and his words, what it means to have a change of heart. Ask God to change. Lord, I pray that that would be true for every one of us this morning, that we are cognizant, we're aware of the fact that we're lost. We are helplessly lost without you. How could we pretend to have anything to offer? How could we pretend to be able to accomplish anything without you? But I'm so glad that we're not without you. Thank you that you sent a Savior, Jesus Christ. This isn't the end of Paul's letter, it's the beginning. Just the start of the good news, of the great news of salvation. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Flawless in every respect, perfect in every way. Was able to say at the end of his life, "It is finished. I've accomplished the work, Father, that you gave me to do." And that on behalf of a sinful, fallen race, humanity. That is our hope for salvation. Only and always in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And for him we give you thanks and praise. Lord, I pray that as we go out this morning and this week, that you would prompt us. We know somebody who's lost. Maybe they don't even realize they're lost. They're assuming everything's going great. And encourage us. Give us the courage to reach out to somebody like that, to nudge them, maybe to bridge a conversation or an opportunity to share the hope that we found in you. That will take courage, and I pray that you would encourage all of us in that respect. And thank you for this time. Thank you for this day. We commit our lives to you as we go now in Jesus' name. Amen.